Go ahead and open your Bibles today to the book of Exodus, chapter 5. Exodus 5. Could I invite you to stand with me as we read Exodus 5? Verse 1. And afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And they said, "The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." The king of Egypt said unto them, "Wherefore do ye, Moses and Aaron, let the people from their works get you unto your burdens?" Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." And Pharaoh commanded the same day the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And the tail of the bricks which they did make heretofore, ye shall lay upon them. Ye shall not diminish aught thereof, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, saying, Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let their more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein, and let them not regard vain words." The taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, "Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. The taskmasters hasted them, saying, "Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw." And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, "Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, "Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten. But the fault is in thine own people." But he said, Ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tail of bricks. The officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in the evil case, after it was said, "Ye shall not minish aught from your bricks of your daily task." And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way, as they came forth from Pharaoh. They said unto them, "The Lord look upon you, and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray today, as the word of God goes forth, that you'd first enable me to preach thy word. Lord, give me ability, lead my thoughts and words. May everything that's said and done be pleasing to you. And Lord, for those that are hearing, Lord, give us all ears to hear. May we hear your word, receive it, and may it change our lives today. Lord, I pray you'd help us now. Please remove any distractions from this room and from our minds today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. On February 6, 1941, a man by the name of Spencer Silver was born in San Antonio, Texas. Silver was one of those young men that was very smart, you know, easy school, was, you know, straight A type student. And he would graduate high school and he'd go on to get his Bachelor's of Science degree in chemistry at Arizona State University. That was in 1962, and anybody knows anything about chemistry, that's a feat in and of itself. I mean, to go to college for chemistry and graduate, and he'd even go on later to get his PhD in organic chemistry from the University of Colorado. After Silver was graduated, he was hired by a company as a chemist, an inventor. He was the type of guy that invented stuff. You know, that's what they hired him to do. And the company at that time was called the Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing Company. One of the projects that they had given him to do was to invent a glue. They wanted him to invent a glue that was a super strong glue. Now, this was, again, decades ago. Probably, I don't know if my time frame's correct, but before super glue and all that stuff. But that's what they wanted him to do. And he spent much time trying to do that very thing. He used different chemical combinations to invent this adhesive, but he kept failing. He couldn't get this adhesive they were looking for. In 1968, one of his attempts actually produced an adhesive that did the opposite of what he wanted it to do. Instead of being a stronger adhesive, it was actually a weaker adhesive because the chemical combination he used created tiny little air bubbles in the adhesive that caused it to be less adhesive. Now, it was considered a low-tack adhesive. Now, the company was very disappointed in what he was doing, and they called the product that he came up with, quote, an odd and rather useless discovery. So instead of wasting more time, at least the company felt that way, trying to get him to get this adhesive, they removed him from the project. They said, you can't do this, we're removing you, and we're going to reassign you to do other things. And that's what they did. Well, what I'm trying to say here is things didn't work out the way Silver thought they would. He thought, here I am, given this new company. They've given me this invention to make, this glue. And it did not work out. He became very, very discouraged and dejected. Now, what I want to say here is this. Isn't this what happens to us many times? What happens to you and what happens to me when things don't turn out the way we think they should? You know, all of us have an idea about the way things ought to be. Amen? I mean, we think this is the way it ought to go. I'm going to do this, and this is what's going to happen. But more often than not, it doesn't turn out the way we think. And when that happens, I want to ask all of us, how do we respond to that? How do we respond when we have these goals in mind and these outcomes in mind, and it doesn't turn out that way? Now, let's apply that to the Christian life for a moment. Think about it. When you're trying to live your life for God, you've determined in your heart, I'm going to obey the word of God. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do my best to serve the Lord. I'm going to go after souls. I'm going to try to win people to Christ. I'm going to strive to have a biblical home. I'm going to be a biblical husband, or you're going to be a biblical wife and mother. You're going to strive to raise your children for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're busy about reading your Bible every day and praying, and you're trying to attend church faithfully. You're putting money in the offering plate when it goes by, and you're doing well in the Christian life, but it seems like things are not turning out the way you thought they would. What do you do? What do you do? What do we do when they not only don't turn out the way we think, but it actually seems like our life is getting worse, tougher, more problems, more difficult? How do we respond? You know, that's exactly what Moses is dealing with in this chapter. Exactly. So this morning I'd like to preach on the subject, when things don't work out like we think. Now, we're dealing with the life of Moses. I always fall in love with the character that I'm preaching about. God just uses it, and I'm sure you do as well. And we're taking this journey, if you will, through his life. Now, remember, it was just two chapters earlier that God placed a call upon this man's life, the call of Moses. If you remember, God appeared to him in Exodus chapter 3 out of the burning bush. God told Moses what he was going to do. God says, I've heard the cry of the children of Israel. I've seen their afflictions, and I am going to deliver them out of bondage from the Egyptians. Then he turns around and he tells Moses, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He told Moses, Moses, you're the man that's going to do this. I'm going to use you here in this task. And we know, if you've been here the last few weeks, that Moses at first was not a willing participant. He wasn't chomping at the bit saying, oh, good, I get to do that. When do I start? When's my first day? Not at all. Matter of fact, the exact opposite happened. Moses began to use excuse after excuse. Matter of fact, there were five of them telling God why it shouldn't be him, he that goes. It should be somebody else. And that was his final objection. He said in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13, Lord, and I'm paraphrasing here, why don't you just let somebody else do it? Would you send somebody else? But we know that after each objection came, God silenced those objections one after the other until Moses finally agreed to do what God commanded him to do. Moses finally agreed to answer the call of God on his life. And we read in chapter 4 and verse 29 a very simple phrase. Notice, if you will, there. And Moses and Aaron went. And so finally, God wins Moses, if you will. Moses submits to God, and Moses goes and does what God wants him to do. What does he do? Well, at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, we see Moses and Aaron leaving the wilderness of Midian. Of course, Moses left there. He met Aaron on the way. They had a wonderful reunion, and both Moses and Aaron marched down to the land of Egypt. They get there at the end of chapter 4, and they meet with the leader of Israel, the Jews, and they tell them all that God had told them to do. And a miraculous thing happens there at the end of the chapter. We read in verse 31, notice, and the people believed. And so notice, they were behind Moses. And so now in chapter 5, Moses is ready to go. He finally goes down and he comes face to face, toe to toe, if you will, with Pharaoh. But there's a problem that occurs in this chapter, and I've already said it, and that is this. Things do not go like Moses thought. He thought they were going to turn out a certain way, but they didn't at all. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, we read some statements from Moses that show us that Moses is a discouraged man. He is a disappointed man. He is a man that is now doubting God, and he's ready to quit all because it didn't turn out the way he thought. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Let's go ahead and look at this chapter this morning and see what I believe several truths that will help us, because I have news for us all, and I know we know this. Things aren't going to go the way we think. They're not. But what are we going to do about it? How are we going to respond? Let's notice, first of all, number one, the confrontation of Moses. Verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now notice, as this chapter begins, we find Moses and Aaron. Now put yourself in your mind's eye there. They're coming face to face with the most powerful man in the world. I mean, this was the Pharaoh of Egypt. I mean, the greatest empire at this time. Many historians believe, although it is argued, but many believe that this particular Pharaoh was a man by the name of Thutmose III. He ruled during the days of Moses from 1485 to 1481 BC. This man, this Pharaoh, was an absolutely brilliant general. He never lost a battle. Imagine that. That's how powerful he was. Historians call this man the Napoleon of Egypt. His empire was absolutely massive. He was a very, very powerful man. Now, I want you to imagine here, Moses, an 80-year-old man, who had just spent the last 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness with his smaller, younger brother, I should say, Aaron. Imagine, as they come in their garb, I mean, I would imagine all dusty and all dirty. I mean, being a shepherd for all those years, perhaps even having a certain odor about them, if you will. And they march into this king's court. Can you see them walking into this place? I mean, with all the splendor and all the glitter and all the glamour that is there, there, and here are these two, and I'll just use the word poor, if you will, men walking in to this throne room. But let's understand something. As they're marching in into this room, they are not marching there alone. They have the hand of God upon them. They have the presence of God promised them. They have the call of God upon their lives, and they have the precious promises of God in their bosom, if you will. And they boldly stand before this very powerful king, and they demand this statement here. They say this statement, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." Now, that's pretty bold, if you ask me, as they confront this king. Now, if we understand the Bible, if we understand typology, we'll understand that the Bible gives pictures often, Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. In other words, there are various people of the Old Testament, places of the Old Testament that give us pictures. We call that typology of New Testament truth. Now, a type or a typology defined by Bernard Ram is this. It's something in the Old Testament which shadows or prefigures something in the New Testament. Now, you understand this. I know the crowd I'm speaking to here. You understand that we say that David is a picture in many ways of Jesus Christ. We say that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ in many ways. We'll say that Joseph is a picture of Christ. We'll say that leaven is a picture of sin. We'll say that the wind often is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we get into this particular case here, this particular story, we find that Egypt and Pharaoh are a picture of the world. Some may go as far to say that Egypt is a picture of the world and Pharaoh is a picture of the devil. But either way, we could say that Egypt and Pharaoh are a picture of this world that we live in. And again, we're talking about the world, the earth itself and the dirt. We're talking about the world system that's out there, that thinking of unregenerate people, those that are not saved, those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And so we see that Egypt and Pharaoh are a picture of that, while Moses is a picture of the believer. That would be me and you here if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And what we're seeing here, so as we apply the picture, is we're seeing this. We're seeing Moses, the believer, taking the message of God, and he is boldly, bravely, courageously, fearlessly confronting the world with that message. Now, that's exactly what God has given us to do. That's what we are to do. We are to take the message of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ in specific, the fact that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. He died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He shed his blood to save us from our sin. He was buried and he rose from the dead. And if any man would repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, they'll be born again into the family of God and have a home in heaven for all eternity. That's what we're to do. We're to take that message and not just proclaim it here, but to go out into the world and confront the world with the truth of the gospel. Now, I could say all the verses of the Great Commission. We could look at them all, but I like one for application here. Mark 16:15, "And he saith unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Do we understand today that we're not here to feed the poor, although there's nothing wrong with feeding the poor? We're not here to build houses for people, the elderly in the community, although there's nothing wrong with doing that. That's a nice thing to do. But that's not why God left us here. That's not why God left the local New Testament church here on this earth. He left us here to penetrate this lost and dying world and confront them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. Take the truth, confront, challenge, come face to face, come head on with the philosophies of this world. That's what it does, by the way. The message of the cross slaps, if you will, the philosophies of this world. And it is able to defeat them all.
That's right.
Don't be afraid of humanism. Don't be afraid of false religions. Don't be afraid of the cults. Don't be afraid of what people think in their own minds. There is a remedy to fix all of that, and that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for all of mankind. And there's scriptural precedence for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Watch what the gospel does. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." That, my friend, is what the gospel can do. Do you know that the local New Testament church is not a defensive institution? Here's what I mean by that. We're not just trying to ward off evil. We're not just trying to, you know, survive in this world. We're not just trying to hold on till Jesus comes. Hopefully we'll be able to live a life pleasing to God before he gets here. Not at all. We are to be aggressive. We are to be proactive. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say in Matthew 16, 18, "And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it"? May I remind us today that the gates of hell, gates are a defensive thing. You don't pick up your gates and go out to battle. Your gates are there to protect you from an enemy that's invading. And Christians are to be giving out the gospel to a lost and dying world, charging the gates of hell with the truth of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. But are we? We'll never make a difference until we do. You know, one thing I gleaned from the conference down there is over and over, pastor after pastor, preacher after preacher made this statement. If we do not keep the gospel in the forefront of our churches, if we do not continue to go after people, win them to the Lord, get them baptized, disciple them, make that the main thing, our churches will die. Just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. This is what Moses did. He confronted the most powerful man in the world, the confrontation of Moses. Notice, secondly, not only the confrontation of Moses, notice the opposition to Moses. Well, Moses confronts Pharaoh. Can you imagine his thoughts? I mean, as he's approaching the palace, here's a shepherd man. Here's a man that's for 40 years been working out in the desert, and he's walking up to this massive empire asking somebody, "Where's Pharaoh's palace? Would you have been?" Somehow he got in there. And can you imagine him, what was going on inside of him as he's thinking, "I got to meet this man, and I got to tell him the message of God"? Then finally, as he gets up there and he stands before him and he says, "The Lord God of Israel saith, let my people go." He probably thought, "Whew, got that over with. All right, let him go." How did he respond? Oh, you want him to go? Oh, sure. What time would you like them? How soon would you like me to release them? No, it didn't quite go that way. Moses' message received opposition. There was resistance to what he was doing. There was even antagonism to it. You see, notice, though, we're going to see that this opposition that Moses received came from two sources. The first source we see is from Pharaoh. Notice how he responds, chapter 5 and verse 2. "And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And that was his response. Pharaoh's not going to just hand over a couple million people because two men walk into his courtroom and say somebody that he doesn't even know wants them to be released. I mean, in his mind, and this is no disrespect, we know the Lord is the Lord, but in his mind, he's thinking, that's like Mickey Mouse asking me to let him go for his sake. And no, because he says, he actually turns around and he challenges Moses. He says, "Who is this God you're talking about? Who is this Jehovah? Who is this person that I should answer to? I don't know him, and I don't know what you're talking about. And he's actually offended by his request. That's what he is. So they kind of rephrase it in verse 3, and they said, the God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey. Go on to explain it again. But he didn't care. As a matter of fact, what he did, he actually did the opposite of what Moses wanted him to do. He made their job, those people, the children of Israel's job, harder. That's what he did. You know, as we read the text, what happened here? Normally, the Egyptians would gather all the straw. Certainly, their main job as slaves in Egypt was to make bricks for all this stuff that he was building. I mean, that's what he wanted, to build a great empire, and he had these couple million Jews enabled him to build all those things by building all those bricks day and night. I mean, one after the other. And the Egyptians would go out, and he had Egyptians go and gather up the straw. Straw was an element to bricks. And so they would normally bring it in and supply them, and they would gather the straw and to make the mixture and make the bricks. Now he's saying, we're not going to do that anymore. Because the reason you're thinking about this stuff, this idea, let my people go, is because the people are idle. They have too much time on their hands. They have time to sit around and think about what they're going to do and what they want to do and so forth. And so from now on, you're going to gather your own straw, yet I'm going to make the production the same. I'm not going to diminish one brick from it. The taskmasters, we know, made their job harder. In other words, things were getting much worse instead of better. Has that ever happened to you? Trying to live for the Lord? Have you ever faced opposition for that? You know, when we go out into a lost and dying world and try to get the gospel out to people, try to tell them how to be saved, understand something. We ought to expect what the Bible promises, opposition. If we are true to the message, and it has nothing to do with our personality or how we deliver, at least it shouldn't anyway, but they're antagonistic to the very message itself, that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And we will, no doubt, always face opposition. This world and the spirit of this world is not conducive to the message of Jesus Christ and the spread of the gospel. That's just the way it is. Isn't it amazing that the world, in the world, it's okay to promote things like Islam. It's okay to promote Scientology. It's okay to promote same-sex marriage. It's okay to promote smoking marijuana and gambling and abortion and the evolution idea. But the moment you try to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ or take a stand for Bible-believing Christianity, understand something, you will become the bad guy. You're the problem in this world, and so am I. Why? Because they oppose it. So here you are, trying to live for the Lord, trying to live by a standard, trying to do what's right. You're going to face it. Oh, it's okay if people in the world's mind, they go to the bar, they go to the casino, they tell dirty jokes, they blare rock music, they curse like a drunken sailor, they promote their ideas. But don't you dare talk about Jesus Christ. That's how they think. Opposition from the world. But I think maybe, I don't know, Moses didn't really expect that, but that's what happened. But he, later on in this chapter, was opposed from another group. And it wasn't Pharaoh this time. It was the brethren. Watch what I mean here. Notice what happens here. As this situation gets worse, and the taskmasters in verse 13 were hasting them, telling them, fulfill your works and your daily tasks. Notice what they do in verse 14. When the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? Notice, then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh. They thought this. Here they are, things are getting worse, they're not getting straw anymore, the people were getting whipped, and things were getting more difficult, and so the people began to chide a little bit, and those that were over them, the leaders over the Israelites, the slaves there at the time, probably heard this, they probably said to him, listen, go talk to Pharaoh, what does he expect from us? Go find out what's going on here. And so they get this group of officers, and they go march into Pharaoh, and here we find what they say. Notice in verse 15 says, why are you dealing with us this way? There's no straw given, I'm paraphrasing. unto the servant to say, make brick, and behold, we're getting beaten, and the fault is in thine own people. Notice what how he responds. He said, you're idle, therefore ye say, let us go and do sacrifice unto the Lord. In other words, he said, I don't care, just keep doing what you're doing. So what did they do now? They decide, okay, we're going to take this thing to Moses. Notice, they understood what was going on here, because in verse 17, when Pharaoh tells them, you're idle, and that's why you're saying, let us go and do sacrifice unto the Lord. You know what they probably said? Oh, wow, wait a minute. Did we say that? I don't remember saying that. Did you say that? Did you say that? You know who said that? Moses said that. Moses must have said that to him. That's the problem. And so what do they do? Let's go see Moses. And they do it in such an infantile, childlike way. I mean, look at verse 20. It's like a bunch of bullies on the playground waiting for these guys to walk by. Notice what happens there in verse 20. We read, and they met Moses and Aaron, and who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. Here he comes. He comes by this way. We're going to get him. And they said unto them, look at this, the Lord look upon you and judge, because, notice, ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. Do you know what they're saying here? To make a long story short, they're saying, thanks a lot, buddy. Thanks a lot for what you did. I mean, you came before us and you introduced yourself as a man called of God. You said God sent you. You said that you and Aaron were to go to Pharaoh and you were supposed to get this burden of ours relieved. You're going to get us out of Egypt. But instead of being relieved, now things have gotten much harder. Thanks a lot for making our situation even worse. Thanks a lot. Opposition from the brethren. Do you know one of the greatest oppositions that you and I will face, and a church like ours will face, is from other so-called Christian churches? They look at us, they see what we're doing, and they say, you guys are a little bit fanatical. You guys are over the top. You guys are a little bit too extreme. You really believe that you should knock on people's doors and talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ? You really believe that you should confront your people you work with about the gospel? That makes people feel uncomfortable. You really believe that you should dress a certain way as a Christian? You really believe that you should refrain from going certain places? Because come on now, you guys are a little bit cuckoo. That's what they say. And you'll find that there are so many that profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior that are some of the greatest opposition that we face from the brethren. That's what's going to happen if you choose to live for God. I'm sorry my message isn't like Joel. You're a champion. Live for the Lord and you'll be blessed. Oh, prosperity be yours. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says if we live for the Lord, we're going to face difficulties. We're going to face opposition from the world and from the brethren. Which leads me to the last thing, number three. And that is this, the reaction of Moses. There's a confrontation of Moses. There's the opposition to Moses, but notice the reaction of Moses. We read in verse 22, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Understand what's happening here. Here's a man that's just trying to do what God told him to do. He's trying to obey the Lord. And it didn't turn out like he thought. Not at all. He received opposition from Pharaoh. He received opposition from his brethren. It did not work out the way he had expected. Pharaoh did not let the people go. His brethren are giving him a hard time. Instead of getting better, things were getting worse. So what does he do? What do you do? You know what he does? We see from our verses. He begins to doubt God. Do you? Lord, I'm trying to be the kind of wife that you want me to be. It doesn't seem like it's affecting my husband. I don't see any change in his life. I don't see you working. Is this really real? Lord, I've been trying to witness to people. I have, but nobody's getting saved. Nobody seems to be affected by what I'm doing. Is it all worth it? Lord, I'm giving like you said in your word. You told me to give. You said to tithe, and I'm doing that. And you said you'd provide, but it seems like I'm still struggling with my finances. How do you respond to that? Moses begins to doubt God in three different areas. Notice what they are. I'm going to go through them real quick. The first one is he begins to doubt God's love for him. Notice verse 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, God, why are you being so mean to them? Why? He doubts his love. You ever do that? Lord, I'm struggling. I'm trying to do the right thing. Don't you love me? You said you love me. He doubts another thing. Notice the second thing he doubts. He doubts God's plan. Look at verse 22 at the end, the second half. Then he goes on to say, why is it that thou hast sent me? He knew why he sent him. He told him 3-4 times. I'm sending you to deliver them. You're going to be the instrument used to deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Now he's saying, because it's not working out the way he thought, he's saying this. He's saying, Lord, is your plan not working? We can doubt that as a church. I believe that's a result of the contemporary church movement, is that they don't see results fast enough. People don't see results fast enough doing it God's way, so they begin to doubt God's plan. And so they say, well, let's try another way. Let's just get a band up here. Let's just drop the standards, and let's just see if we can get a big old crowd. That's a result of doubting God's plan. That's not God's plan. God's work has been done his way. But Moses said, Lord, your plan, it doesn't seem to be working. And then there's a third thing. He doubts God's power. Look at verse 23. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Notice, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Here's what he's saying. Lord, I did my part. How come you're not doing your part? Evidently, Pharaoh is more powerful than you, because he hasn't delivered the children of Israel out of bondage. You didn't do what you said. See, Moses is going down. Doubt, discouraged, almost ready to quit. He's going to get fixed next week, next chapter. But this is where he is right now. And may I say this, this is where many believers are today. Things haven't worked out the way you thought. So what do? You doubt God's love. You doubt God's plan. You doubt God's power. And you invent your own way of doing things. And you make a bigger mess of your life. God help us. You see, Moses' problem was this. And this is it. This is the end here. It's a simple one. Moses needed to learn to trust God. Trust God. Newsflash. This isn't about us. That's something we struggle with. It's not about us. It's about him. It's not about my comfort. It's not about God relieving all the pressures and strains and illnesses from my life. It's not about that. It's about him. And he has a plan to fulfill, and he's going to fulfill it. Now, we may not understand how he's going to do it. We know how it ends. We read the end of the book, amen? But we don't understand. You see, the thing is, we have to remember over and over again that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, as believers, our job is not to try and figure out God. Our job is not to demand an explanation from God. Our job is not to expect God to do things our way, because when we do that, we'll end up in the same place Moses ended up in, being down and discouraged and dejected and ready to quit and to throw in the towel and say, "I'm done with this stuff." No. Our job is to simply trust the Lord and obey his word. And never forget that his love for us never ceases. His plan for mankind will not fail, and his power has not diminished. It hasn't. So, let me ask you, are you in the state of Moses today? Life didn't turn out the way you thought? Something you thought would be a lot better? Is it? Serving the Lord and struggling? Trust the Lord. Don't give up. Don't get down. When it's all said and done, you're going to be happy that you trusted and obeyed him. And God can use you and me in a much greater way when we do. You see, it's much bigger than us. Much bigger. Oh, yeah. By the way, you remember that guy, Spencer Silver, the chemist? Remember him from the beginning, right? He made something that they thought was useless. He had a friend by the name of Arthur Fry. Arthur Fry was in the choir. I'm not sure if he was a choir director, in the choir. And Arthur Fry used to take things and mark his hymn book and his music, different things. He used to take markers and different things, pieces of paper, to try to mark everything up. And they kept falling out. And he thought of, how can I make these things stay in there? And so he got to talking with his friend, and he found out that this adhesive, if you would just apply it to a little bit of piece of paper, you can actually stick it there and mark something. And when you pull it off, it doesn't damage the paper. It doesn't ruin a thing. And then, thus being Post-it notes. They invented Post-it notes. Today, Post-it notes are used in 150 different countries with 100 different applications, and it has made that Minnesota company, became 3M, multi-millions of dollars. But who would have guessed? Didn't turn out the way he thought, but ended up. Wow. It's the same with the Lord. We must trust him, obey him, do what's right, live by the book, and let him deal with the rest. Let's pray together.